Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We continue our study in verses 19 and 20. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 1252. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Amen. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Father, we thank you for these short statements, and yet what they say is amazing. Help us to understand, but more than that, Lord, enter us into it, that we might have union with and communion with Christ in faith, and we might have all the blessings you have provided for in him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In his magisterial study of the atoning work of Christ, titled The Cross of Christ, John Stott observes that every religion and ideology has a visual symbol which illustrates a significant feature of its history or beliefs. And he cites the lotus flower, which symbolizes Buddhism, because of its wheel shape that is thought to depict either the cycle of birth and death or the emergence of beauty and harmony out of the muddy waters of chaos. Modern Judaism employs the Star of David to show their hope for a Messiah yet to come out of that royal line. And secular ideologies, they also have their own symbols. You think of the Marxist hammer and sickle. It showed the union of the urban industrial labor and the rural proletariat. Then even more sinister is the Aryan supremacy symbol of the Nazi swastika, evoking pagan thoughts out of Germany's past and the Aryan supremacy. Well, Christians also have their symbols. In the early church's age of persecution, it was primarily the fish symbol. Now, why the fish symbol? By the way, it worked was that you would draw in your finger in the dust on the counter half of the fish symbol. The other believer would draw the other. An innocuous action allowed you to communicate whether you were a Christian or not. And the Greek word ichthus, fish, is an acrostic, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so it was the fish symbol. But as soon as the age of persecution ended and the Christians were able to come out into the open, they changed their symbol. And it became the cross that went to the fore. Now, John Stott comments on how striking this choice of a symbol was because of the horror with which it was looked upon in the ancient world. I've heard it said before, and not inaccurately, it would be like wearing an electric chair on a chain today. The symbol was a loathed and shocking symbol of public execution. Stott writes, "How could any sane person worship as a god a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal and was subjected to the most humiliating form of execution? This combination of death, crime, and shame put the cross beyond the pale of respect, Jesus beyond worship." Well, with all that going against it, the cross was hardly an advertiser's dream. If we could only get rid of the cross, many people have thought that all through history, undoubtedly the false teachers of Colossae. If we get rid of that whole cross business, then we can really draw people in great numbers to Christianity. And yet the cross persists as the emblem of all that Christians hold dear. What is the greatest scandal to the world? What is most unacceptable about the New Testament message of Jesus to many of its readers is at the same time the most blessed, the most cherished, the most transforming fact of history and theology. We cling to it as that which is most necessary for the salvation of our souls. Now, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, perhaps that explains why Paul, as he concludes his great hymn of praise to the glory of Christ in Colossians 1, he comes now to the theme of Christ's blood. He says, "God has reconciled us to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, Paul insisted in verse 18, and what really was the thematic center of his hymn of praise, that Jesus was exalted so that in everything he might be preeminent, verse 18. And now in verse 19, he's supplying reasons why he must be preeminent. And the first reason is this: for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, we know that Paul is using language here that is loaded. I've said before that what Paul is doing in Colossians, I think very instructively for us, is he's taking their terminology and he's saying, let me show you what that really means. If you're going to use that way of speaking, let me show you how it is actually found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we know from the second century, when the Gnostic heretics were full-blown and they had schools and they were writing doctrinal tomes, that this word fullness was important to them, the Greek word pleroma. They also taught that the powers and the attributes of God were dispersed among these spiritual emanations, angels or something like that. And it was those emanations that allowed the soul to progress to heaven. Now, it seems from Paul's use of fullness that these ideas were already going on in the mid-first century in Colossae. And they taught that any communication between God and the world in either direction had to pass through the spheres in which these powers exercise control. And so Paul takes up this terminology, and he shows that the entirety of what they imagined, so far it was positive, that the totality of the divine essence and power, which they thought was dispersed among the emanations, it all dwells entirely in Christ alone. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Now, scholars debate exactly what this fullness of God means. Does it mean the fullness of the divine attributes, of the divine essence? Or does it mean the manifold fullness of the grace of God? Well, I don't think Paul's limiting here the preeminence of Christ in any way. We should take him to be speaking in both ways. And so first, Paul is referring to the fullness of deity enjoyed by the man Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so Christ, the man Jesus, possesses the divine attributes, things like omnipotence. And so he stands in the boat on the Galilean Sea and he commands the winds and the waves because the fullness of God dwells in him. He possesses the fullness of holiness, eternity, wisdom, truth, and power. C.F.D. Moles cites Paul as referring here then to God in all his fullness, dwelling in Christ. All that God, he says, all that God is found in Jesus, the fullness of the divine essence and being. Now, secondly, Paul was certainly not denied to Jesus the fullness of every grace that is needed for our salvation. Everything that sinners required to be saved is found in Christ alone. His is the righteousness that enables sinners to stand vindicated in the presence of God. His is the mercy that answers our every plea. The power to overcome sin, unbelief, the dominion of Satan, it is all found abundantly in Jesus. John Eadie writes, whatever is needed to save a fallen world and restore harmony to the universe is treasured up in him. And so while the Colossian heretics would have the believers advance beyond the simplicity of Christ into this mystical panoply of spirits, Paul counters that the fullness of God and his grace is found in Christ alone. Now, I think we hear an echo of Paul's thought when we begin reading the Gospel of John, and it strikes me as probably significant that John's Gospel was written maybe as much as two decades after, probably after Paul, but he's writing in the same region. The Lycus Valley, where Colossae is the area of Ephesus, where John was fighting the heretics and where he wrote his gospel. And listen, in light of what Paul says here, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Listen to the statement from John's prologue, John 1:16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And here's clearly the idea that the fullness of grace is found in Jesus in such a way that there is an inexhaustible supply of grace to meet our every need. When one grace has been given, there is another grace immediately there in its place. William Barclay writes, "We need one grace in the days of prosperity and another in the days of adversity. We need one grace in the sunlit days of youth and another grace when the shadows of age begin to lengthen. The church needs one grace in days of persecution, another when the days of acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel that we're on top of things and another when we are depressed and discouraged and near to despair." Well, not only does Jesus have every kind of grace that we need, but he offers it in never-ending supply, grace after grace. He has received fullness, and he is able always to supply more out of his inexhaustible fullness. Now, because of this boundless supply, Jesus is the Savior for all who want to be filled. And this is what Paul's doing as he connects this language. He's saying, you know, you're right to want more out of life. You're right to want to rise up into a heavenly life. You're right to want this fullness. But the tragedy is that you would look for it anywhere apart from in Jesus Christ. That is so true even today. And you think of Jesus in that wonderful scene as he's sitting on the well in John 4 next to the Samaritan woman, and he points to that stagnant water and he says this, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." John 4:13, he was comparing the stagnant water to the world's provision of life and blessing. And my friends, that is simply the truth. Nothing of this world itself will satisfy the soul of those who were made by God for God. Pleasure, romance, excitement, power, fame, they always leave us unsatisfied. Virtually every biography, even the unbeliever, of the person who made it to the top will say something like this, "I got to the top and there was nothing there." Our hearts were made for God. We have a God-shaped hole that only he can fill. And so Jesus said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty forever." What a statement. Never be thirsty forever. "The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There is grace after grace. The fullness of grace is found in him and him alone. Well, if all fullness is found in Christ, there is no need to replace him. And Paul argues, you see, this is why he must be preeminent in all things. And that attitude is especially demanded when we realize that this fullness in Christ is by the pleasure of God the Father. Look again at verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now the implied subject of that verb pleased is God. It's God the Father who was pleased. It signifies, on the one hand, the Lord's delight in his Son, but also that language speaks of sovereign election. The Father has appointed that the fullness would be in his Son and him alone. John Calvin comments, "We must draw from the fullness of Christ everything good that we desire for our salvation, because such is the determination of God not to communicate himself or his gifts otherwise than by his Son. It has pleased God that this fullness would be found here and here alone." Moreover, notice the word dwell, that the fullness is pleased to dwell in him. You see, it's not a fleeting situation. It's not what he's able. He played a role at a certain time, but now somebody or something else plays a different role later. I think we're reminded of those dramatic scenes in the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory cloud would come upon the tabernacle or on the temple, and the glory of the Lord would fill the place, but then it would depart. But you see, Jesus is the true temple. He is the true mediator between God and man, and the grace and glory of God will always be found in him. Well, if the spring is eternally full, then its rivers will never run dry. And you see Paul's logic here. If you want life, if you want vitality, we want spiritual vitality, the place to find it is in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus offers this provision to all. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John 7:37. Christ must be preeminent because in all things God's fullness dwells in him. But secondly, he must be preeminent because it is through him that God has reconciled the world to himself. Notice it's the person and work of Christ. We often like to use that expression. It's the person and work. It's the person that the fullness of God in his great dwells in him. The work. It was through him that God was reconciling the world to himself. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, dare I say, the language of reconciliation presupposes there has been a breach in the relationship between God and man. And that is certainly true. God and his image-bearing creatures had once enjoyed loving harmony in the garden. But then sin came, and the result was a separation between God and man. Interestingly, it first began in the hearts of Adam and Eve. Those terrible words of Genesis 3:8, that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The breach was made first in their own hearts. But then God in his holiness no longer could accept the presence of sinful mankind. And so out they go, east of Eden, to live amidst thorns and thistles. This is the key understanding of human history. By the way, the fall is an absolutely necessary truth, both to salvation and for understanding the world as it is. And so it has gone from that point. Just rebellion against God, idolatry. The creation account ultimately ends in the Tower of Babel. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to take heaven. What does Satan say? We're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the very lie Satan had taught them, and the world has embraced it, and God responded with his curse. So it has ever been, unbelieving man fashioning idols in rebellion to God, and God withholding salvation blessing. Well, whenever a relationship is broken, there has to be someone who takes the initiative. And Paul makes clear that it was God. God makes reconciliation with us. And he did this by sending his eternal Son to enter into time and to take up a human body and a nature, and in this world that he would accomplish the work of salvation. Look at how it puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He sent his Son because he would do the reconciliation, reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, when Paul said that God was pleased for his fullness to dwell in Christ, we should take that divine pleasure as extending now to the work of reconciliation. John Davenant infers, it is evident, therefore, that God was the primary author of this reconciliation and that he was induced to devise this plan of redemption entirely from his own good pleasure, from the freeness of his love. Well, the most famous verse in the Bible agrees with that. Why are we saved? Why is there reconciliation? For God so loved the world. That's why. It began in his heart. It began in his loving character. And he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Now, we learn so much about God when we consider this. We have resented God, have we not? We have suspected his motives. We've cursed his name. We have identified God is the problem. Don't you love it? Actually, I don't love it. Isn't it shocking to hear, you know, God's got a lot to answer for? The problem is God. We've made him out to be the problem, and we've maligned his nature and character. And yet the Bible shows us that all the while this history has been going on, God has maintained his love towards us, even while we were hating him. And Paul says in Romans 1:18 to 21 that by their unrighteousness they suppressed the truth. That is absolutely the case. That they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And therefore, yes, his wrath burns against this unrighteousness. And yet while all that was going on, the Lord was still working in history for reconciliation. He had a plan of grace. And on every page of the Bible after Genesis 3, he's advancing that plan. Philip Ryken comments, reconciliation teaches something remarkable about the character of God. He befriends his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He offers peace to those who have waged war against him. Although he is the one who has been wronged, he is the one who makes it right. He does all this while the battle is still raging. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Romans 5, verse 10. Oh, if you have been hating God, wanting above all else to keep him out of your life, consider the grace and the love and the heart of God. Well, Paul states not only that God was reconciling sinful people to himself, but look also at verse 20. All things, whether in earth or on earth or in heaven. Now, this idea of reconciling things, particularly in heaven, is also probably targeted at the false teachers of Colossae and their reliance on spiritual powers and emanations, their fascination with angels. Now, his point is not that God in Christ is reconciling demons to himself, Satan and his false angels. The Bible's crystal clear that that is never going to happen. We heard a sermon on Jude verses 6 and 7 last Lord's Day evening, makes it very clear. And so what Paul seems to be saying is that the spiritual realms that now are being oppressed by dark spiritual powers, they're going to be reconciled to God. They're going to be redeemed. They're going to be reclaimed by the work of Christ for God. I think we likely see a reference here to what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. There he said that the entire cosmos, both heaven and earth, was subjected to futility and to the bondage of corruption because of the fall of Adam into sin. He was the covenant head of the earth. It was under his lordship. His fall brought it under the curse. And this cosmic corruption, which has resulted in decay and desolation, we find, will be redeemed and restored and reconciled to God in Christ. Now, Paul tells us, when do we think this is going to happen? When will there be this cosmic transformation? The answer is the second coming of Jesus. When the church is resurrected into glory, then, Paul says, the cosmos will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:21. What a thing. That's what history looks forward to, not just the resurrection of our bodies, but the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says. Where righteousness dwells, we're looking forward to that. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself can't wait for the return of Christ to bring all things to fulfillment. It actually uses the languages, the creation is standing on tiptoe going, oh, has he come back? Is he coming soon? Well, just as the all things which are reconciled to God does not include the fallen angels, so also the Bible teaches that sinners who refuse to believe in Jesus will not be saved. He is the only mediator. Apart from him, we must be condemned into eternal darkness and the final judgment. Those who deny Jesus, who is God's sole agent of reconciliation, cannot be saved. Jesus said, you will perish in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. And yet, it is true that nonetheless, in the end, when sin has been removed out of all things, when sinners have been removed out of the world, then it will be true that the all things that God made by his Son, they will be restored to his glory and service. In the end, this is the prophetic vision. In the end, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. And Paul writes in Philippians 2, when Christ's reconciliation is complete, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10 to 11, the reconciliation of all things. Now, I want to point out two key prepositional phrases in this statement. The first is that God reconciles us to himself. But the other prepositional phrase shows why Christ must be preeminent, because this reconciliation in verse 20 is through him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And just as God was pleased for his fullness to dwell only in Christ, so also does he reconcile a rebel world only by his Son Jesus. You see, this truth, on the one hand, it renders vain all these notions about moving beyond Jesus and pursuing spiritual emanations to rise to heaven. On the other hand, it calls all people to come to Jesus. All may come to him and be reconciled to God through his Son. This is why Paul summarized the mission of the church in 2 Corinthians 5:20 this way: we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And since our reconciliation is in and through Christ, our hope should be directed entirely to him through faith. Faith in Christ alone, not faith in our works, not faith in the church, not faith in anything. It's all rubbish, Paul says in Philippians 3, that I might be found in him. My faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he will bring reconciliation with God. And in the end, his salvation work will cause us to marvel at its cosmic expanse. Now, one of the best hymns, I think, that really describes what Paul's talking about, the reconciliation of all things in the end, has actually been mistaken for a Christmas carol. I refer to Isaac Watts. I hate to bring it to you, but I refer to Isaac Watts' Joy to the World. It was not written about the first coming of Christ. We can still sing it, don't worry. But it was actually written about the second coming of Christ, the restoration of all things. And he says this in his third stanza: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Well, Christ is preeminent, first, because the fullness of God dwells in him alone. Secondly, because it's through him that God reconciles all things to himself. Paul then concludes this marvelous hymn to the glory of Christ by noting that Christ is preeminent, thirdly, because of his means of our reconciliation. Verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, we can ascribe the entire work of Jesus in his first coming to the work of reconciliation. He became man. He took up a true humanity that he might reconcile lost mankind to God. And then where ignorance reigned, ignorance of God reigned, what does the Bible say? He shined like a light, the light of the knowledge of God, shining in the darkness, his teaching, his revelation of the Father. And then his works of healing. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. What was he doing? But reversing the curse of sin, the effects of sin. He's undoing them. But then the decisive act by which Jesus reconciled sinners to the Father was by dying in our place on the cross. You see, this is the reason the cross is this unending, undimmed symbol among Christians. Here's the very heart of our creed, the death of Jesus for our sins. It's also why, by the way, notice when people want to marginalize the doctrine of the atonement, when they see as embarrassing the idea that Jesus died for our sins, they want to humanize the doctrines to mean something else. Notice that Paul brings his hymn of praise to Christ on a crescendo that goes upward to Calvary Hill. He wants to bring us to see the full preeminence of Christ in his atoning death for our sin. You see, since our breach with God was caused by sin, Jesus must produce a full and final remedy for the offense and the injustice of transgression. And he made peace with God by that multifaceted achievement that is his atoning death. And by the way, when Paul writes of the blood of his cross, he's not ascribing saving virtue to the actual blood of Jesus, precious though it is. The blood is the proof and the evidence of the death. It is the atoning death, the sacrificial death that atones for sin. And you see, when we consider that the only remedy, the only means of reconciliation for sin was this, that God's eternal Son would be born in a human body and life. He'd live a perfect, beautiful life, and then he must be slain on the cross. There we see, maybe like we never have before, the sinfulness of sin. And the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "How great is that which has made such a breach between God and my soul, that only such a way and such a means must take away my sin. I must either have lain under the burden of my sin eternally, or Jesus Christ, who is God and man, must suffer so much for it." It's seeing Jesus dying on the cross for our sin that makes us hate sin and see the wickedness of it. At the same time, God's willingness to actually do this, that if that's what was necessary, he was willing to do it. He would provide his own Son. And that willingness, by the way, embraced the Father and the Son together. It was not something God the Father did to God the Son. It was something the Trinity did because they loved us so much. You see, it shows us the heart of God. If this is what it took, so great is the love of God that he would do it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would conspire to accomplish the cross. And you see, with this most sublime gift of love that is the cross, Paul reasons in Romans 8:32 that he will not allow us to lack anything. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. If the measure of love is what it gives, then God has given the most precious thing possible, the precious blood of Jesus. Well, Christ then made peace between God and man. That's what it says, making peace, removing the offense of sin on God's part and the corruption and guilt of sin on our part. And he did it by the blood of his cross. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is propitiation, a word that Christians need to know. The sacrifice of Jesus. What does propitiation mean? It turned aside the wrath of God. It satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath that should have fallen on us went instead to the cross. And that's why Jesus hung in darkness for 3 hours, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, the work of propitiation means that a believer in Jesus need never fear the wrath of God, need never fear judgment. He has taken it away. And through faith in Christ, we have forgiveness, the remission of our sins, because the punishment was taken by Jesus for us. I think one of the least appreciated and most valuable aspects of the atonement goes by the term expiation. Propitiation is directed towards God's wrath. Expiation is directed towards me. It's the actual cleansing of my sin. The Bible declares us clean through the blood of Christ, and we are clean. We have been cleansed of the stain and curse of sin. Remember that the alienation in the garden began in the heart, in the consciences of Adam and Eve. The stain was there, you see, but the blood of Christ cleanses that all away. Listen to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. In verse 13, he points out how the ritual sacrifices of the Old Testament serve to purify the body. And then he writes, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And I want to say to you, Christian, though you believe in Jesus, you know you're forgiven, but you still feel dirty. You still feel that you're stained by sin. Oh, no, no, no. Christ has cleansed that stain away. What God has declared clean, do not call unclean. You know, it works the other way as we look on Christians who've fallen into sin. Through the blood of Christ, they are clean. They're to be treated as clean. The stain, the shame is removed. If they are in Christ, oh, what a blessing is the expiation accomplished by the blood of Christ. And then finally, we point to the redemption accomplished by Jesus. His blood paid the penalty of our sins to set us free. We're freed from guilt. We're free from the fear of death and judgment. We're freed from the bondage of sin over our renewed lives. We are reconciled to the Father as he has reconciled himself to us by the blood of the cross. Propitiation, expiation, redemption, reconciliation, peace by his blood. You know what the best part about peace by his blood is? It's once for all. It's once for all. When Christ died, what did he cry out? It is finished. The debt has been paid. The people have been cleansed. The wrath has been taken. It's once for all. It has been done. We are reconciled now forever to the blessings of God's love. You'll find this in Hebrews 10, verse 17, where God says these wonderful words. I hope you hear them in your heart. God's the one who says, "I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their lawless deeds no more." And then the writer of Hebrews answers in Hebrews 10, 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." It is once for all. Well, no wonder Christians have made the cross the main symbol of our faith and hope. At the heart of our creed, the heart of our faith is the person and work of Christ. The fullness of God and his grace is in him, and we are reconciled by the blood of his cross. And no wonder as well that this theme fills so many of our songs. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Or this, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears." Then there's this, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Well, during the darkest times of World War I, a war that took the lives of a shocking number of English sons, a man went outside with his little boy and they took a walk at night. And the boy noticed that some of the houses had stars in the windows. The father explains, "That comes from this terrible war, laddie. It shows that these people have given a son." Well, they'd walked a bit further when the young boy stopped, and he pointed up to the night sky where the first bright evening star had appeared, and he said, "Look, Daddy, God must have given a son too." Leon Morris comments, "That is it. In the terrible war of sin, in order to reconcile us, God gave his son. This is how evil was defeated. God paid the price." Well, let me conclude by saying that since we have peace with God through the blood of Christ, there is nothing else that is needed. No work you need to do to add to it, no quest for you to fill, not some virtue to attain, no work to be performed to be restored to God. The blood of Christ has reconciled us. And since God through Jesus has reconciled all things to himself, well, then nobody lies outside of the scope of his saving work. There is nothing that's beyond his power and reach to redeem. And then finally, since all of God's fullness dwells in Jesus, where else will we go to be forgiven? Where else will we go for that grace that saves? Where else will we go for life and satisfaction and meaning and purpose, freedom, blessing, and life? He is the all-sufficient Savior. Why should you not come to him and find peace by his blood? And then as we respond to this wonderful hymn of praise to God in Colossians chapter 1, why shouldn't we then make our whole lives a song to his praise? Why should it not be said of us, redeemed, rescued, forgiven, cleansed by his blood? Why should it not be said that in us Christ has indeed, in all things, he has been preeminent? Father, we thank you for this remarkable teaching of your words. The depth of it surpasses our ability to explore. I do pray you would, by your Spirit, give us understanding, but more than that, oh, that we would lay hold of him, that we would love the Lord Jesus, that we would glory in him, that we would seek and trust no other mediator than him who is God and man. Thank you, Father, for the blood of Christ, by which you have reconciled us to yourself. We give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.